told him when he gave it to me I'd put it on Gumtree, but he obviously didn't believe me. But, is that all right? Is that okay? We all right now?
Yes.
Good, look after the sound people. They can do horrible things to you. Make you sound like a chipmunk or something. If you take your Bible this morning and open to the book of 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel. We consider one of our verses from 1 Thessalonians this morning. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And on Friday night, I was able to go with my oldest granddaughter to the MCG for a football game. I haven't been to the MCG for quite a few years, and I don't think the last time I went, she was probably about 5 years old, and now she's 16. But we went there, and one of the things that really challenged me was the fact that the moment they sounded the trumpet, everybody stood, around 65,000 people. And there was a real spirit of gratitude toward the Anzacs, old and new. And we saw that reiterated all around the country. And one of the greatest victories we can have in our Christian life is to have a thankful, grateful spirit. I want to take a lesson from the Word of God this morning. And our scripture begins here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. But before we read there, I want you to back up a couple of verses concerning the inauguration, God's choosing of the first king of Israel, whose name was Samuel. Samuel was a very gifted young man. It's an unusual thing when we first meet Saul. When we first meet Saul in the scripture, he's on a donkey hunting expedition. Dad sent him out with a servant to go find some lost donkeys. And so off he goes, and they travel quite a distance. If you look at a map in the north, they've gone quite a distance of probably 25 miles, which is almost the width of the land at the top. It's gone a long way. And then we find this young Saul is concerned and wants to go home, not because he's homesick, not because his feet are sore, but because he's concerned that his father will be worried for him. Now, that's an unusual thing, to find a young man who's concerned about that dad might be concerned. That tells you he's a rare breed indeed. Not only was he taller than anyone in Israel from the shoulders upward, but he obviously had a tender heart. One of the sad testimonies from the Word of God is that while Saul has enormous talent when he starts out, has some spiritual tenderness, is a very compassionate man, a very caring young man, by the time he's become king for 10 years, he's lost all that. He's become a very devious man, a cruel man. He's become the chief persecutor of the man that should have been his best friend, King David. And he's going to spend some 20 years hunting young David, trying to get him out of this life and into the next. When he was chosen as king, Samuel the prophet wept because he felt like, there was some form of rejection taking place, that they were rejecting him. God reminded Samuel, they haven't rejected you, your prophet. They've rejected me, that I should be their king. The people decided, we want to be like everybody else. A common problem amongst a lot of Christians today. We want to be like everybody else. If you go back in history, you find that God's very purpose in the existence of the nations of Israel is that through them, all the earth would know that there is a God. Not just a God in Israel, but a God who ruled over all the earth. But now here we are in the book of 1 Samuel, still in the days of the judges, by the way, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because there was no king. And in these times, these people are still going there, and they want to be like everybody else. And they come to Samuel and say, make us a king. We want to look out on the battlefield up on the hill, and we want to see our king sitting on his white charger or his red Holden or whatever kings sit on back then. And we want to be able to, you know, and we'll be inspired by the presence of the king. Give us a king that we might be like all the nations. How that must have broken the heart of God, that they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like all the other nations. The other nations are a bunch of pagans. They worship sticks and stones and wood and gold and silver. I mean, they butcher and feed their own children into the fire to try and please these pagan deities. God acquiesced and gave them their desire. But he didn't just give them anybody. He gave them the best that was available, this young man who seemed to have a tender heart. And at the end of the scripture, chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God touched. But the children of Belial..." Now, you can translate that as Collingwood supporters, but if you wish. "The children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." He's a humble man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word this morning. Be glorified in it and through it. The work you'll do in our hearts and lives for your glory and praise, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So God chooses a king, but there are a group of people that don't want this man to be king. I can say on good authority, whenever men reject the purpose of God, God will always find a way of vindicating his counsel. The counsel of the Lord, Proverbs 19:21 says, "The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." And that verse stands in stark opposition to the first portion of the verse says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." God is not in the bargaining business of his will. His will is fixed and it is settled concerning multitudes of things. He has already declared the end from the beginning. When you and I look out through the politics and the lens of the world, we think we've got it all worked out. God's still got a plan. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. God still has a plan for the Gentile nations. God still has a plan for his own son. In Psalm 2, we're told that the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands off us. Let us cast away their cords." They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." God said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God's plan hasn't changed. When they nailed the Son of God to the cross, God's plan hadn't changed. When they laid him in the tomb, the plan hadn't changed. When he rose from the dead, the plan was still functioning exactly the way God. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and that required him to be crucified, to be buried, and to rise again. And he is the Prince of Peace, and he is the God of glory, and he is the Lord of life. Amen. God's plan hasn't changed for anybody. And so here we have Saul chosen as a king, rejected. Imagine that. I've just been anointed king, and what do? Go home. Go home. Really? Is that what kings do? They go home. In chapter 11, we find what's Saul doing? Plowing. Back home, working the farm, doing whatever dad told him to do. Maybe ready to go on another donkey hunt or something. I mean, you know, that's what kings do, don't they? I don't think so. Maybe that would be a good thing for Prince Charles to do, or King Charles. Chapter 11, God's plan. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel.'" What's this? Now, the siege is a very effective form of old warfare. Modern warfare, we hit everybody from a long distance. We don't have to get our hands dirty. We see it in the Ukraine, in Russia. We see it in Israel and Iran. We see it, the long distance, the drones and all that. But back in these days, Honor, you came and you encompassed the city. You cut off the food supply. You cut off the water supply. And you sit on the outside and you wait. You wait for the food. You wait for the water. You wait for all those things. Then you wait for the suffering to begin. You wait for the disease to come along. You wait for people want to start creeping out all hours of the day and night to get away. And, you know, it's been used and well documented in archaeology. You know, when Sennacherib came and encamped against Israel, it's recorded there in the book of Isaiah and in the Kings. When Sennacherib came from the north down into the south, when he came to the city of Lachish, he took 70,000 people prisoner. 70,000 people prisoner. The next city that he came to, he stacked 70,000 heads outside the gates of the next city on his way to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're standing up on the wall looking out over the paddock and you can see all these piles of heads, men, women and children that have been butchered, that can be pretty persuasive, don't you think? I mean, that's why the Romans used crucifixion. When the Romans besieged the city, they would take prisoners from previous battles and they would crucify them, usually in the wee small hours of the morning to get the best effect. And when people looked out, they'd see a sea of crosses, of people being nailed to crosses and beams all across the countryside. The Assyrians popularized a thing called skin flaying. 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, we stake a man or a woman out on the ground, and then the soldiers would compete to see who could skin them alive the quickest. You can imagine the blood-curdling screams and the effect that would have on the people feeling safe inside the walls of their city. But that safety has now become a prison. And when Nahash comes and encamps against this city, they immediately throw their hands up and say, "What do you want? What do you want?" Now, we know historically that there were times when cities went to war with other cities because there was something missing. Now, we don't. We have this city here and it doesn't have any young men. We have this city over here that has a bunch of young men. So you've got the girls, they've got the boys. Well, what do we do? Let's go get some girls. Maybe you've had some sort of disease that's gone through the crop and you don't have any wheat this year. Oh, look over there, they've got wheat. Let's go get the wheat. I mean, we could be well mad and go knock on the door and ask for a cup of sugar as you do in the good old days, but not anymore. We go and we take it, and we take it by force. And we take it using also warfare of displacement, where you move this city to that city and that city to that city, and everything's been burnt and pillaged, and while you're rebuilding, you don't have time to fight back. So knowing what's ahead for them, these people just said to Nahash, "What do you want? Make a covenant with us, we'll serve you. You tell us what you want, we'll pay whatever. You want silver, you want gold, you want women, you want men, what do you want? Listen to this, man. I want the right eye of every man, woman, boy and girl, every person in the city. You're going to stand at the gate and as you come out, I'm going to pluck out your right eye. And the next stop, I'm going to lay out buckets and buckets and buckets of eyeballs." How intimidating. How cruel. Now, what man could sit there with his family, considering that I'm actually going to allow this to happen? I'm going to let you take my wife. I'm going to let you take my daughters, my sons. They said, "Give us 7 days." And they sent out messengers all around seeking help. But folks, these are the days of the kings. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Listen, we've got our own problems. Don't drag us into it. Leave me out. Don't come around here with your problems. And I'm sure Nahash probably is banking on that. Nobody's going to come and help them. I've got an army. You go to this little village, this little town, nobody's going to come and help you. Yeah, go for your life. Go get your messengers. Probably the messengers are never going to come back. But the scripture goes on and tells us. Verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, King Saul. Ah, here he comes. Here comes the king. Strike up the band. Saul came after the herd out of the field, been out ploughing. How kingly. He says, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hoed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel with the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and men of Judah 30,000. If you go to the book of Judges in the time of Gideon, they endured years of oppression and being prisoners in their own country. And when Gideon sounded the trumpet, when someone finally said, enough, he sounded the trumpet and 32,000 came. Maybe they hadn't had enough. Now, there are four courses of exemption from the service of God's army, to be in the arm of the Lord. If you've taken a wife and not been married a year, stay home. If you've built a new house and not lived it a year, stay home. If you've sowed a crop and not yet reaped your crop, stay home. Good reasons. Preservation of the family. Fourth reason, if you're fearful, stay home. Why? Deuteronomy says, because you will make the hearts of the men of war to melt. Fear spreads like a disease. So if you're fearful, you can't go and fight in the Lord's army. What did Gideon do? Whosoever is fearful and afraid, go home. 22,000 left. We haven't fired a shot yet. And still God said, you've got too many. And Gideon said, are you looking at the right side here? I mean, you know, there's a million of them. And what? Lord, don't need numbers. 330,000. And nobody went home. And verse 9 says, and they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it unto the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Another interpretation means they did handstands and cartwheels. Of course, I wonder if some of the sons of Belial were there. And the messengers came back and said, hey, Saul's coming. Saul's coming. And they're like, oh, yeah, great. Yeah, what's Saul going to get? Hide in the baggage cart again? Who are they? Oh, come on. What good's Saul? We need help. We don't need this spineless, shy king. So, well, he's got 330,000 men with. Oh, I always liked that guy. I always knew he had tremendous potential. And I'm, Saul, he's our man. If he got, everyone's on the winning side. So the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came upon the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, this is not payday. There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Wow. And with great rejoicing they bring their sacrifices and all Israel rejoices together. Coronation day. Let's go over here to chapter 31. We're going to jump very quickly from a coronation to a cremation. Because in chapter 31 we have the Philistines again drawing the battle against the children of Israel. And verse 3 says, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among all the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. First Chronicles tells us they put his head in the temple of their pagan god Dagon. What a miserable ending. If you've read from chapter 11 through to chapter 30, we see Saul is now rejected of God. Saul knows that he's rejected. Saul on a number of occasions has been disobedient to God, and God has now refused him. There'll be no continuance of the kingdom. And now here he is dead. And not just him, but his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab and Melchishua, the three princes. Jonathan, what a great man of God. What a great king he would have been. He had a heart for God. And he's dead. And the bodies of the king and his sons are now, they turn the wall of Bethshan into this gory trophy case to leave these dead, beheaded bodies laying out there, rotting in the sun, and the stench of their bodies somehow filled the Philistines with a sense of glee and joy. This is our victory. You see, it's not just a victory over Saul or his sons, or his army, or over Israel, it's a victory over the God of Israel. And they gloated. 40 years. And verse 11 says, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there, and took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The news of the fall of the king spreads throughout the land. And what did most people do? Hung their heads, shook their head, wiped away a few tears. Israel going into oppression again. Israel beaten by the Philistines again. Now to become prisoners again in our own land. Nothing's really changed. Or has it? Jabez Gilead. 40 years later, there were men in that city, old men, and at night times they'd sit around and they talk about the activities of the day and what had happened. And you know, when old men talk, they can't help but go back in years. And every time the conversation in the company of the younger men, they always end up somehow or other talking about Saul. Remember that day. Maybe it was raised in the conversation of, you know, hey, do you hear Saul caught David again? Well, kind of. It was kind of like David caught Saul again and let him off again. They said, yeah, well, he's still our king. Wish he'd get his act together. Don't feel like he's right with God, but he's still our king. Because we remember, many of these young people weren't even born when Nahash encamped against Jabesh Gilead. To them, it was just a story. A beautiful story. And who doesn't like a good story? Matter of fact, I think most people, when it comes to keeping their right eyeball in their head, are usually pretty happy about that too. Otherwise, you would have grown up with the ugliest mum and dad in town. When they heard this, some of them fired up. You notice it doesn't say all the men of Jabesh Gilead. It says the valiant men. The men of courage. The men with the spirit to stand up for what's right. And some were in the conversation while heads were bowing down and shaking. Someone said, men, we're going to Bethshan. Hang on. It's enemy territory. The Philistines, it's their trophy. I mean, it's over. It's not over. They don't do that to our king. They don't do that to our princes. They don't do that. We're going to Bethshan. We'll bring the king home and the princes home. We'll give them a burial. The valiant men said, courage! Could you imagine the jeopardy these men were in, the danger they were facing? It doesn't tell us how big the group was, but big enough to carry 4 dead bodies. Big enough to fight their way in and fight their way out. A lot of Christians today seem to be paralyzed with lack of courage when it comes to just speaking the name of Jesus. Being willing to stand up for Christ. These men risked their lives for a man who saved an eye. What if Nahash said, I want an eye and I want a foot? I want an eye, I want an arm, and I want a foot. The deliverer saved them from being disabled. And 40 years later, these men of Jabesh Gilead remembered what the king had done in saving an eye. And yesterday, all around Australia and all around New Zealand, people gathered together to remember men and women who had fought and died for the freedoms this country enjoys or used to enjoy. And we never met them. I have great uncles and great aunties who were in the First Great War and the Second World War. I don't know them. I was born 10 years after the Second World War finished. When we stand with gratitude truly grateful, truly thankful for the sacrifices that were made for us. And you know one of the most quoted verses of the Bible on Anzac Day? Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, Saul didn't lay down his life to deliver these people. He just went to war. But Jesus Christ laid down his life, but he didn't die for an eye or a foot or an arm. He died to save our soul, to save our life. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In the context of the scripture, you and I in our natural state, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unclean, we are undone, we are unfit, we are unready to stand before a thrice holy God. So if I'm dead in my sin, what life do I actually have now? It seems to be all I have at the moment is an existence. An existence in a body that's waiting to step out into eternity. Waiting to stand before a holy God in judgment. And yet when I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I'm already passed from death into life everlasting and shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, because the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon him. Christ took my sin in his own body on the tree. And if he willingly suffered and bled and died for my sin, where's the gratitude? Where's the thankfulness for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? We come to church on Sunday and we sing songs of praise and songs of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. And then there's Monday. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and the gratitude just goes right out the door every other day of the week, it seems. But there ought to be a genuine gratitude from the heart to stand up and speak up for Christ. The first sermon that was ever preached on the shores of this country by a white man is Psalm 116. And verse 12 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What do I give to God in response to all that he has done for me? I didn't spend 6 months at sea in a leaky boat. The response, the Spirit of God by the pen of the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. If you are truly grateful for what God has done for you through his Son Jesus Christ, you would be saved. You would trust Christ. You would fall on your bony knees and cry out to God to forgive you of your sin, believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and bled and died for your sin and rose again that you might be saved. Romans 4 says he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for the salvation God has provided? Because multitudes of people are not thankful. That's why they're in false religions. That's why they're in the bars and the other bedrooms and the beaches and they're out there doing all the drugs and all the filth and the slime and just living lives that are filled with sin. Even the most moral people do not want to know Christ because he's not enough. He's not sufficient. I've got to do my good works. Well, what does the Bible say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved by faith, not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, Now, many people don't understand that good works rather than faith in Christ is an offence to God. Think of it like this. Brother Phil takes me to dinner. He says, I love you, brother. I want to take you out. Yeah, I go, okay, dear. Where you go? Let's go somewhere. You choose. Okay. So he takes the most expensive restaurant in town, McDonald's. The Big M for Missionary Steakhouse. We go there and we have that. And then when I finish, I pull out a $5 note and slap it on the table. And he says, what's that? And I said, that's for dinner. He said, no. I said, well, here's five more. He said, no, you don't, no, brother. He said, yeah, I want to be, okay, here's five more. Now, at first it might seem funny, but you keep on laying the $5 down and you're literally slapping someone in the face. You're being offensive. Every time you and I, when we know of the salvation God has provided by faith through Jesus Christ, every work we do that we think pleases God for our own self and our own salvation offends God. Don't believe me? Read Romans chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What does that mean? The more you do, the more you owe. And the more you owe, the greater the condemnation for you because you are sinning against God. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God says, I'll give you my righteousness in exchange for that faith. Are you thankful for the salvation we have? You know, the very next verse here says, I will take the cup of salvation. Then he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord in verse 14, now in the presence of all his people. There ought to be salvation as a result of our gratitude. There ought to be sacrifice because of our gratitude. What have you given to God? I'm not talking about dollars and cents. What have you given of yourself to God? Matthew 9, the Lord looked out on the multitudes that they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And the Bible tells us one of those few occasions, the rare occasions when it said it moved him. It stirred his heart and his response was to say, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Nothing's changed. Harvest, still plenteous. Laborers, still few. Pray ye therefore. You pray. That's a sacrifice. Every time you and I get down before God, before the throne of grace, and pray for him to send forth laborers into the harvest, the question the Spirit of God may naggingly ask of our own heart is, what about you? Why can't you be a laborer in the harvest? And that's what we are. That's what the church is as a body. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled unto God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. And he's given it to us. When Paul pens that in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses what we call the royal we. You know what the royal we is? When Queen Elizabeth would give her Christmas address or her New Year's address, or something horrible happened in England, maybe there was a terrorist attack, and the Queen would come on the TV and the radio and say, we are grieving today. She didn't think, hey, me and Philip and the kids, we're really upset. No, she said, we, the English people. We, the nation of Great Britain. When old President Roosevelt heard of the bombing of Pearl Harbor and he got up out of his wheelchair, clinging to the end of the table, and said, this nation, we will rise up in our righteous wrath. We the people. We, the children of the Most High God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we will sacrifice. We will pray. We will read. We will speak. We will give. We will go. We will do. We will pay our vows in the presence of the Most High God. True gratitude ought to produce salvation, ought to produce sacrifice, ought to produce surrender, ought to produce service. Are you thankful? Are you truly thankful for what Christ has done for you, my friend? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We're thankful, Father, for each one here who knows Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour. And we thank you for that grace that has brought us to Christ. We thank you for that loving, gracious work of the Holy Spirit to convince and convict us of our sin and, yes, to bring us to Christ and convert us. For except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We're thankful for the gospel of Christ. We're thankful for a living Saviour who is coming again one day soon to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Lord, the children of the Most High God, we have so much to be thankful for. For your Son did more than save an eye, an arm or a leg. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we are so thankful, and yet so often we do not display that gratitude or that thankfulness. Help us, we pray. It's almost like an Anzac Day every day of the year for the children of God when we remember the sacrifice that was made for us on the cross of Calvary. Encourage our hearts to be surrendered, to be sacrificial, and to honour you in all that we think, say and do. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Phil.